Right, brethren, we've been speaking for a few weeks now about mankind's ultimate fate or his ultimate destiny. We've seen, hopefully, that the fate of the good is to be resurrected to eternal life, whereas the fate of the bad is to face eternal destruction, to be destroyed forever. I thought I'd pretty much finished this topic last week, but apparently there's a few loose ends that I'm being asked to cover off, such as Lazarus and the Rich Man, and today's message is entitled Lazarus and the Rich Man. We've seen already over the last few weeks that the most common view held in the majority of Christian churches is that good people go to heaven immediately upon their deaths, is the typical understanding. And equally, the common view is that bad people, if you know any of those, will go to the other place, to hell, immediately upon their deaths, where they will suffer agony and never-ending, eternal, conscious torment. That's the standard view of most church-going people. And, you know, I've said before, the idea of a God who would put billions and billions into eternal hellfire has put many off the Christian religion. Their view, which I couldn't really argue with, would be that's cruel, that's vindictive, that's brutal. How can you equate any God of love with that type of approach? To throw billions into agony of eternal conscious torment forever and ever. That surely cannot be a God of love. And so many people turn their backs on the Christian religion because if that's what God's like, quite honestly, I don't want to know. Of course, we know that's not what the Bible teaches. And if it's not, if that's not what the Bible teaches, then really, some preachers are surely in danger of blaspheming God's name if they accuse him and call him essentially a cruel, vindictive barbarian who will even send perhaps a 15, 16, 17-year-old who's only really sinned for perhaps 4 or 5 years of his entire life. If that young person dies in a car crash, according to these people, God, this God of love, will send an 18-year-old, a 19-year-old to suffer agonies and eternal conscious torment for a billion, 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 billion years. Now, thankfully, of course, the Bible shows us that is not what God is like. The good will indeed enjoy eternal life forever, but the wicked will be completely destroyed. And we've seen over a number of weeks now that the language the Bible uses to describe the fate of the wicked is the language of destruction. Just think of the terms that we've looked at. Unquenchable fire. Eternal destruction. Eternal punishment. Smoke that ascends forever. No rest or respite, day or night. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, torment. The language is nearly always just the language of complete, total destruction or annihilation. And sometimes, quite often, indeed, the language is fairly plain and simple. Yet sometimes it's what people refer to as apocalyptic. This is the language that you often find in the prophetic books like Zechariah, Daniel, the book of Revelation, where they tend to use symbols and imagery. But if we let the Bible interpret the Bible and look elsewhere, we always end up with total destruction. Total, complete destruction, which cannot be stopped, can't be interfered with, cannot be reversed. Destruction, which is everlasting. And we've seen, hopefully, plenty of examples of that. And equally, I think we all know that in any area, error is usually based upon some initial false assumption. You make an error by assuming something that's not quite right, and then things tend to grow and expand. And once you've started off down the wrong direction with the wrong assumption, you end up in the wrong place. And the common assumption that underlies much of people's views of going to heaven when you die or going to hell when you die is that man has an immortal soul. That's fairly common. Man has an immortal soul, and therefore when a man or woman dies, they'll actually not die. They'll live on in immortal life. It's just a question of where. Somewhere good or somewhere bad. And all the scriptures that you and I have read in the past 4 or 5 weeks about being destroyed, about destruction, these people tend to apply all those scriptures to destruction of just the body. A person's body is destroyed, perhaps, but the person themselves, their immortal nature, will live on forever and ever, either in heaven or in hell. So this idea of there being in all of us an immortal soul tends to set people going off in the wrong direction, and then that affects how they read scriptures about what is destroyed by God. Well, let's look at the story of the immortal soul just for a few scriptures. Let's start in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Let's look at the creation of man and woman and see what that reveals about the nature of mankind. So we start in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Nothing, of course, particularly new here for us. This is hopefully just refresher material. But in Genesis chapter 2, we're reading about the creation of Adam. And it says in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Or if you get the King James Version, "man became a living soul." So this is the creation of Adam. Adam is made of, it says, the dust of the ground. That just means, I think another word is powder. God took the powder of planet Earth, the minerals, the compounds, the carbon, the sulfur, the nitrogen, the silica, and so on. God took the powder, the dust, the material of the Earth, formed man from that, and then breathed the breath of life into mankind, and man became a living being. The Hebrew there is a nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. The word is used commonly of animals, and even there are such things as dead nephesh. So it's nothing immortal at this stage of the game. This is just a human being made of the materials of the earth with the breath of life placed into him. And when the breath ceases, well, you know what happens if your breathing stops. You're no longer a living being. You're now a dead being. So there's no hint here of immortality, at least at this stage. Drop down to verses 15 to 17. "Then the Lord God took the man, or Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now there's a warning. If you eat this particular tree, which is prohibited, you will surely die. Now the Hebrew doesn't imply dying that very same day, because actually that would rather bring a rather quick halt to God's plan if Adam and Eve died literally the day they ate it, because, oops, end of the program. The two people who are going to be the parents of all mankind are both dead. You know, they ate it on a Tuesday and they died the Tuesday. Now, the Hebrew for "you shall surely die" is "dying, thou shalt die." In the day you eat it, dying, you shall die. In other words, a process kicks in and gradually over time you will actually die. You know, day doesn't always mean just 24 hours. You know, here in Britain, we might talk about in Queen Victoria's day. Well, that lasted for decades. So in the case of Adam, it lasted nearly 1,000 years before he eventually died. But the warning is there. If you eat it, Adam, you're not going to live forever. You're not immortal. In the day you eat this, you will begin a process of dying and dying. You shall die. Not your body shall die. You, Adam, you, the person, the individual, the personality, you shall die. Let's turn to chapter 3. Read verses 1 to 5, because somebody came along and said, that's not the case. You will not die. You will live on and on and on. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but... yes, right, actually, Mr. Serpent, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, which he'd not said, by the way, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God says you'll die, and the serpent says, no, you won't die. Not because, you know, we can't read too much into this, but perhaps he was implying, you know, you just live on. You won't die. You're going to be immortal? Is that what he was hinting at? That you wouldn't die? It's not absolutely clear, but certainly saying you're not going to die. For God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, and perhaps, of course, never dying. And we know the story. They listened to the serpent. They took of the fruit of the tree. And, of course, you know, dying, they began to die. Drop down in chapter 3 to verses 22 to 24. Is there a hint in these next verses about immortality belongs to Adam and Eve? Well, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So verse 22 says, lest they take of the tree of life and live forever. In case they do that, we do not want them to do that. We're not going to allow them to do that. We're not going to allow them to live forever. So they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And these cherubim, these great angelic creatures with flaming sword, were stationed there to make sure these guys do not get back to the tree of life. They are not going to eat the tree of life. They are not going to live forever. We are not going to permit that. And we know the story. You know, they just lived on in misery and anguish and upset and despair. So therefore, in his mercy, God prevents them from going back to take of the tree of life. But notice, if they go back and eat it, they will live forever. So to prevent that, we drive them away. In other words, they're not going to live forever. Adam and Eve are physical. Dust of the ground, breath of life, and they died. And exactly what we all mean by died. Like a dog dies, like a cat dies, people die. They had no access to the tree of life. They would not, therefore, live forever. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 13 to 16. You know, man is not immortal. Man does not have an immortal soul. That's an idea that came, I think, from Egypt through Greece. Of course, many Jews In Jesus' day, believed it because they believed a whole bunch of nonsense. Nothing strange there. But the scriptures, you know, man is flesh and blood. Man dies, end of story. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. Paul writes, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Who has immortality? God and, of course, the Lord Jesus, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Now, God has immortality. The Lord Jesus has immortality. They can certainly share that immortality. They can provide it as a wonderful gift to those who meet the requirements, but it's not natural. Nobody is naturally immortal, despite what the Greeks and the Greek myths taught. Man is made of the dust of the ground. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou, the person, return. It's not just the body that returns to the dust, the person returns to the dust. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verses 4 to 10. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. So we're not doing a long study on the immortality of the soul, because that probably would take me anyway, probably 1 or 2 weeks, but just you know, a couple of three verses just to remind us that the immortality of the soul is an assumption. It's a false assumption. It comes from, you know, pagan ideas. It's not scriptural. Immortality is something that you and I hope one day to receive as a gift. So here we are in Romans 2, reading verses 4 through 10. Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there is wrath to come for some people. You know, God is a righteous God. He will ultimately deal with evil completely, so it will cease to exist, as will evil people. That's going to happen one day. It says, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So it says so far that God will render to everybody according to their deeds, their way of life. Verse 7 says God will render eternal life to those who seek for glory, honor, and are seeking immortality. They know they haven't got it. They want it. They're looking forward to it. And to those who are going that right way, they'll be blessed with eternal life because they've been seeking for immortality. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be, instead of eternal life, there'll be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew, also of the Greek. Yet glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So eternal life belongs to those who seek for immortality, but death and destruction to those who don't. And we've already hinted, you know, the scriptures don't talk of just people's dead bodies being in the grave whilst the actual disembodied person is up in heaven or down in hell. It's the person who is said to be asleep in the grave. It's the person who is said to be dead, not just their bodies. It's the dead in Christ who will arise when he returns. Not the dead bodies, but the dead in Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we're not turning there, we read that David, King David, is both dead and buried. It's not just his body. David, the person, the personality, the individual is dead. Look at John 5, verses 19 to 21. John chapter 5. John 5, starting with 19 to 21, then 28 and 29. So John 5, 19 to 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So the Father raises the dead. Not dead bodies, but the dead people, and gives them life. We've looked at that already some weeks ago. Without the resurrection, there is no life. You're just dead and you stay dead. Dropping down to verses 28 to 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." All in the graves, not just bodies in the graves, but all the people in the graves will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, or the resurrection of judgment, as some translations have it. So everybody who's in the grave, and that's where they are, and that's where they'll stay until a resurrection. Some will be resurrected from the dead at Christ's return. Others will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. Some will have the opportunity then to choose God's way, and some will have a resurrection to judgment, to condemnation. So it's not just the bodies that are resurrected, it's the dead, the people, those. Now, over the centuries, you know, many Bible scholars, Bible students have accepted that the dead are just that, dead, unconscious in their graves, awaiting a resurrection. You could say they're asleep, because that's what the Bible uses, the term asleep. Not running around lively than ever, but asleep. And many people, many scholars over the centuries have even understood that the wicked will ultimately be completely destroyed. And sometimes we think that's just a cult doctrine held by, you know, the churches of God. I think the Seventh-day Adventists believe pretty much the same as we do. But actually, it's not a cult belief. It's not just a minority of oddballs who lay claim to being in the churches of God and so on. There are many well-known individuals in history who have had exactly the same belief that you and I have. I've got a few here to read some comments they've made. First one's a guy called Martin Luther. You probably know him. I'm not a great fan of Martin Luther. I'm not saying we would pay particular heed to his teachings, his views, other than he's well known. He's generally quite well accepted by the churches generally. And, you know, you'll probably recollect that he was formerly a Catholic. He wrote a whole bunch of contradictory ideas, which he nailed to a cathedral in Germany. And he subsequently had to defend himself. And one of his defenses is called his 27th proposition. That's not really important. But basically he says, however, I permit the Pope, because he was hostile to the Pope and to Roman Catholicism, to its ideas, he says, I permit the Pope establish articles of faith for himself and for his own faithful. Such are. Then he names, in this particular proposition, five things he totally disagrees with. A, that the bread and wine are transubstantiated in the sacrament. Well, if you're a Catholic, you know what that means. It means the bread and wine are literally, not figuratively, but literally changed into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luther says, complete, absolute trash and nonsense. Another one he says is, number four, that the Pope is emperor of the world and the king of heaven. He says, what trash, what nonsense. But the fifth one's interesting. He says, this is another of the Pope's weird ideas that Luther totally opposes. And number five, that the soul is immortal. And he says, these are all monstrosities in the Roman dunghill. So he's quite rude about the Pope and the Pope's dunghill. And one of the five, you know, that he says is a complete monstrosity is the soul is immortal. What a stupid dunghill idea, Mr. Pope. So Martin Luther, not a cult figure of the Church of God, and he says any idea that the soul is immortal is a dunghill idea. I can only agree with him. And then a guy called Archbishop Francis Blackburn wrote a biography of Luther about 100 years or so after Luther's death. And he says, quotes, Luther espoused the doctrine of the sleep of the soul upon a scripture foundation. And then he made use of it as a confutation of purgatory and saint worship and continued in that belief to the last moment of his life. So his biographer says, Luther believed that when you die, you sleep. You, not your body, you sleep in the grave until there's a resurrection. How about William Tyndale? William Tyndale is the first person to translate the Bible into English directly from the Hebrew and Greek. He was a champion Bible scholar. In fact, the King James Version is 80% the words of William Tyndale. And he had a dispute with a famous Catholic of his day, a man called Thomas More. You may have seen some stuff in history about Thomas More. Yeah. But Mr. Tyndale says to Mr. More in this dispute, quotes, and you, in putting the departed souls in heaven, hell, and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection. So William Tyndale is saying to this Catholic scholar, Thomas More, if you say that dead people, their souls are either in heaven or in purgatory or in hell, do you realize that you are destroying the argument that Jesus Christ used and Paul used to prove the resurrection? And Tyndale continues, and again, if the souls be in heaven, tell me why they be not in as good a case as the angels. And then what causes the resurrection? End quote. Because if you think about it, if somebody's running up and down the streets of gold, gazing at the beatific vision, as good as the angels, or better, then what's really the point of the resurrection? I know they argue there is one, but Tyndale says, really, let's face it, there's not much, is there, about the resurrection if you're already in heaven enjoying immortal life. How about John Milton? He's a famous poet, wrote Paradise Lost. He was a sacred poet. And he believed that man remains unconscious till the resurrection. He writes, "Inasmuch as the whole man, uniformly said to consist of body and soul, I will show that in death, first, the whole man, and secondly, each component part of the man, suffers privation of life. The grave is the common guardian of all till the day of judgment." And here's the last one. This is Dr. William Temple. I could have used scores of these, but here's just another one. Dr. William Temple was Archbishop of Canterbury back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he wrote, that surprised me slightly, this is, bearing in mind it's Anglican, "Man is not immortal by nature or by right, but he is capable of immortality, and there is offered to him resurrection from the dead and life eternal if he will receive it from God and on God's terms." So, says the Archbishop, it's available if you want to receive it. And he continues, "Are there not, however, many passages which speak of the endless torment of the lost?" "No. As far as my knowledge goes, there is none at all." Whew. That's a statement indeed. He continues, "After all, annihilation is an everlasting punishment, though it is not unending torment." So he believed the wicked are annihilated. And I'll last comment. "One thing we can say with confidence, everlasting torment is to be ruled out. If men had not imported the Greek and unbiblical notion of the natural indestruction of the soul, and had then read the New Testament with that already in their minds, they would have drawn from it a belief not in everlasting torment, but in annihilation." And that's what these men said. Now, we don't believe them because they said it. It's just, in a sense, interesting that some very famous leading scholars of various churches down through the centuries have understood that the soul sleeps, if you like, till the resurrection, and that the wicked will be annihilated. And there are similar scholars in many seminaries today. So total destruction of the wicked is not something that is just a weird idea shared by the Seventh-day Adventists and some Church of God groups. It actually has a much more acceptance, albeit by a minority. Look at Acts 3, verses 19 to 23. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 23. This is Peter preaching shortly after Jesus' ascension to heaven. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers," this is Moses now, if you want to believe Moses, if you choose to believe Moses, you'll be safe. If you do not want to listen to Moses, you're going to be in serious trouble, because he says here, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," capital P, "like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet," Jesus Christ, "shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." If you don't listen to Jesus, the Messiah, the one that Moses pointed to and warned about, if you don't heed this warning from Moses, you will be utterly destroyed. The Amplified says, utterly exterminated. The King James, I think, just says destroyed, but it's a word ex solo thruo. I'll spell that in case you're taking notes. But the word is a word that means utter, complete extermination, utter destruction. It's a E-X-O-L-O, X-O-L-O, thruo, T-H-R-E-U-O, X-O-L-O, thruo. Again, it's language of complete, total destruction. Look at Matthew 10:28. Some will say, well, of course, it's the body that's destroyed. Well, no, it's the person who's destroyed. Not the body. Destroying the body is really of little relevance. Destroying the person so they are no more. That's complete extermination. So Matthew 10:28, we've read before, but it's quite a key scripture in many ways. Matthew 10:28. And Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. I mean, if the body's dead, no big deal, in a sense. I mean, I'm quite attached to my body. You probably are to yours. But in a big scheme of things, if your body's dead and your body's lying in a grave, that's really not the ultimate problem. But Jesus says, but rather fear him, capital H, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And now we're not just talking about a dead body, now the person, the individual, the personality is utterly destroyed. The Greek word there is apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. We've seen that several weeks ago. Apolumi, it means destroyed. And there's a man, Dr. Richard Weymouth. He's the translator of, surprise, surprise, Weymouth's New Testament, which is one of the earlier modern English translations, Dr. Richard Weymouth. And his Weymouth New Testament, I sometimes use that. It goes back to about the year 1900. But he was obviously a Bible scholar, a Bible translator. And here's a quotation from him about the words to destroy. Or destruction, because we've commented on these a number of times. The language of what happens to the wicked is the language of destruction. That's throughout the Bible. But Dr. Weymouth says, quotes, my mind fails to conceive a grosser misinterpretation of language than when the five or six strongest words which the Greek possess, signifying destroy or destruction, are explained to mean maintaining an everlasting existence. To translate black as white is nothing to this. So the man's really getting quite irate. He says, how can it be that when the Greek language and the Bible use the five or six strongest possible words to signify destroy or destruction, that people explain that as maintaining an everlasting existence? He's just baffled. Where does it come from? So the language is plain. You know, the dead are dead. The wicked dead will be utterly exterminated, utterly destroyed, like smoke, like vapor, like wax that melts, like a slug that melts. Gone. Okay, with that background, let's turn now to look at Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 to 31. So read through all just to get the story, and then we're going to try and pick it to pieces as best we can. It's not the easiest passage, but then, you know, that's why you start with all the easy scriptures, the plain ones about destruction, destroy, no immortal soul, dead, sleeping in a grave. When you've sort of got all those established, you can look at the slightly more obscure passages, of which this is one. So Luke 16, beginning verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So rich man and a poor beggar man. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Time passes, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Not a lot to cool, really, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you, really, cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, you would send him Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, actually they won't. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So that's the story of Lazarus and the rich man, an interesting story. To whom was it given? Who's the audience? Who's the lesson for? Look at verses 14 and 15. So this is just a few verses early, in other words. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard what Jesus had been teaching, and they derided Jesus. And he said, to them. So he turns his attention now to the Pharisees. He now starts speaking to them. He's going to give them a number of warnings, including here it says in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men, like they thought they were, is an abomination, a stench in the sight of God. And then a few verses later, he gives to them this parable or this story. Now, the Pharisees, what were they? They were proud. They were arrogant. They were self-righteous. They were superior. They were filled with self-esteem. They looked down and despised poor people. They exalted themselves and they abhorred the poor, the beggars. So, in a story of rich man and Lazarus, the rich man would represent somebody rather like the Pharisees, in their own eyes, super important, the mighty, the great men. And of course, the sinners, the tax collectors, the poor, well, that's what they look down upon. If you turn to Luke 15, so just a chapter earlier, Luke 15, let's read verses 1 to 3, because that sets the scene even further. Luke 15, 1 to 3, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So you see, the Pharisees, they're running Jesus down. How can this man associate with these scum of the earth, these sinners, these tax collectors, these beggars, this scum? So Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, so Jesus turns around and he's not happy. These people are so arrogant, so proud, so self-important in their own eyes, and they're actually now running Jesus down for associating with poor people. So Jesus speaks this parable to start to attempt, in a sense, to explain to them. And he talks, first of all — we're not going to read the parables because that would take forever and a day — but the first parable, verses 47, is the lost sheep. And then the lesson is, you know, heaven delights over a poor person, a beggar, a sinner, a tax collector who repents and is humble. We won't read the next one, but verses 8 to 10, it's the lost coin. And the story again is, if one who is lost humbles themselves and turns to God, then there's great joy in heaven over a humble person. We won't read verses 11 to 32, but that's the lost son, the prodigal son. And the story is that, yep, when the lost son humbles himself and comes back to the father, he's welcomed and there's great joy and happiness. For those who are tax collectors, sinners, whatever, humble people, it's a delight to God. So all the parables that Jesus gave there are showing, if you like, God's desire for humility and repentance. Something completely lacking in our Pharisees. Now, most people believe that the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable. Some think it's a factual account of something that really took place. It seems highly unlikely. It looks much more like a parable. If you look at verse 19 in chapter 16, there was a certain rich man. Okay? Look at chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. So, you know, the style of language seems like it's a parable, because chapter 16, verse 1 is the parable of the unjust steward. There was a certain rich man. So it seems very much that this is a parable rather than an actual story. If it's a story, it makes no sense. If it's a parable, then fine. Now, the Pharisees' belief that Jesus is going to combat here is the belief they held that they, the Pharisees, were guaranteed a great future of eternal glory. That's what they thought. We, the Pharisees, have ahead of us eternal bliss, happiness, and glory because we are sons of Abraham. We are we're perfect. We're righteous. We tithe even of our garden plants. We fast twice a week. And so the Pharisees thought, in the future, you know, in the future world, wherever that looks like, we'll be at the top of the totem pole because we're the Pharisees. And they assumed that the beggars, tax collectors, sinners, the poor, would end up somewhere awful, which would serve them right in the Pharisees' view. So Jesus is going to take those beliefs of theirs and completely and totally reverse them to give them a major warning. The point of the parable is to warn the Pharisees, because that's his audience, that actually what they believe will work out the complete reverse. In Jesus' story, the rich man is proud. He looks down on poor Lazarus and ignores him. The rich man, you know, the Pharisees would associate with him because he's a rich man. He's important. But what happens to the rich man? Torment. Fire. The poor man, pictured by Lazarus, well, that's like the tax collectors and the sinners. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, the poor man's going to end up somewhere awful. But Jesus reverses that. The poor man's going to end up with Abraham in glory. So Jesus is warning them that they need to heed the warnings of Scripture, the writings of Moses in this life, and heed the man, the prophet that Moses announced, if they want to escape the punishment of hell. So let's read through the story again and just comment briefly as we go. So that's broadly it. It's a warning to the Pharisees that what they are assuming is going to happen in the future, actually, if they don't repent, if they don't humble themselves, if they don't actually listen to Moses, then it's going to be the absolute opposite of what they and their arrogance are currently believing. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the Pharisees knew what's going to happen. Rich man's going to be in glory, and the beggar's going to be some stinky place. That's their view. They know that. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was, carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, what does the rest of the Bible say happens when you die and are buried? Well, time passes. Even Abraham. You know, Jesus said once to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, you know, he says, God is the God of the living. God is the God of Abraham. And that proves there must be a resurrection, because if there's no resurrection, Abraham is dead. And how can God be the God of the living if Abraham is dead? So we know the story is that if you're dead, you're dead. The rich man is dead. Abraham is dead. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, how long has passed since the rich man died and was buried? A second? A minute? A century? 1,000 years? You know, if it's a parable, which I think it is, then actually all the details aren't necessarily all significant. There's one key point in a parable. But let's say time has passed. Perhaps we're now looking at the judgment after the millennium, for all we know. Verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So is this literal? If somebody's in a ever-burning hell, do they have a conversation with somebody in paradise? If Abraham is afar off, what, are they using mobile phones to communicate? You know, is there a good signal down there? If the rich man is tormented in a ever-burning conscious torment of eternal fire, is it good enough to have Lazarus' finger dipped in water to just cool his tongue? Now, the word in verse 24 for tormented, it says, I am tormented in this flame. The Greek word there is odunao, and I'll spell that. That's O-D-U-N-A-O, odunao. And that's a word meaning grieved or distressed. Not tortured, but grieved or distressed. It's the same word you'll find in Luke 2:48. We're not turning there, but Joseph and Mary left Jesus behind in Jerusalem at the feast one time. They didn't realize he stayed behind, of course, and they found out eventually he was missing. So they sort of raced back to Jerusalem to look for the young Jesus, who was about 12 years old. When they found him, they said, Mary says to the young Jesus, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. It's the same word, odunao. It means sorrowing or anxious. Your father and I have sought you anxiously. So here's a story that the rich man is in torment. He's grieved. He's distressed. He's sorrowing. And quite honestly, why wouldn't he be? If he knows that the end is nigh, and that there are flames out there heading his direction, why wouldn't he be? Then he says, is this literal? Can Lazarus dip his finger in water and dab my tongue? Is that what you want if you're in an all-consuming everlasting fire? And if you're in agony and torment, can you actually hold a conversation? Is that what you normally do when you're being burnt to death? You know, if the detail is significant here, it's a big if, this may possibly refer to the rich man realizing that the lake of fire, the second death, is approaching him, and in his anxiety and fear, his mouth is dried up. He just wants something like a little swallow of water to ease his fear. We all get anxious at times and our mouths dry up. Is that what he's facing? Potentially. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. He said, I beg you therefore, father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, if this is at the end of the millennium, if it is picturing that, and it's not really clear, then obviously he wouldn't be aware that, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years have passed. But Abraham says anyway, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And this is Jesus' punchline, really. Guys, you Pharisees, you think you are so important. You think you've got it made. You think in the world to come, you're going to live in glory. Actually, guys, you've got it totally the wrong way round. You're going to end up in pain, in anguish, in some torment, and ultimately, as the rest of the Bible teaches, complete destruction, unless you heed Moses' writings. Verse 30, and the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. They might not listen to the scriptures, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they'll listen then. But he said to him, look, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, all of which pointed, of course, to the Lord Jesus, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And the lesson is, of course, if someone rejects Moses and rejects the one that Moses points to, they won't be persuaded by anyone being resurrected. And notice, by the way, Jesus talks here of resurrection. The one rose from the dead, not some spiritual apparition or ghost. And we know the warning to the Pharisees went unheeded, because Jesus actually was resurrected, was he not? And they refused to accept him. So Jesus was resurrected, but because they wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets, even a resurrected Jesus made no impact on them. And then, of course, if you think about it, there was a Lazarus, wasn't there, who was raised from the dead. Remember John chapter 11? Not turning there, but Jesus' friend Lazarus, been dead 4 days, was raised from the dead. Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus came out all wrapped up. There's an astonishing miracle of a Lazarus who was raised from the dead. What does scripture tell us that the Pharisees then did? Did they heed the one was raised from the dead? They did not. John 11:53, not turning there, says that from that day on, the Pharisees plotted to put Jesus to death. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees plotted to put Jesus to the death from that day. And then in John 12:10, it says, the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. So Jesus' warning was right. If you don't heed Moses, if you don't heed his writings, if you don't listen to the prophets, then whether anybody rises from the dead whether it's Jesus himself or Lazarus, the Lazarus, they would not heed. They would not listen. He was absolutely right, which of course is why it's quite likely the Pharisees will end up in a resurrection to condemnation. Just as we sort of finish off this parable of Lazarus, if it is a parable, which I think it is, there's a few things missing. If you go back and read it on your own, you'll find there's a few things missing from the story. It doesn't say that it happened immediately after the rich man died. It doesn't say immediately. It could be 2,000 or 3,000 years. It doesn't say the rich man suffered eternal torments. It doesn't say that he was in everlasting flames. There's no reference to eternal torment, everlasting flames, just torment. Now, we know at the end of the age, when the wicked are called to judgment, some will be tormented more than others. But ultimately, all will be totally destroyed. So it's a tricky parable to interpret. There's at least half a dozen interpretations out there in the marketplace if you want to go looking, but none of them say that this is actually a ever-burning conscious torment and contradicting the rest of the scriptures. It's a warning to the Pharisees that, guys, start listening to Moses and the prophets. Humble yourselves, otherwise your imaginary idea of your great glorious future, you're going to be in the receiving end of ultimately torment, anguish, loss, and of course, as other scriptures show us, complete annihilation. That's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I think we've got time for one more. Let's have a look at the thief on the cross. Since we're in the book of Luke, if you turn to chapter 23, this is another one that some people say, well, this shows you surely that the dead go straight to heaven when they die. Because isn't that what happened to the thief on the cross? Well, Luke 23, and we read verses 38 to 43. This is Jesus being sort of nailed to the stake, and it says, an inscription also is written over Jesus in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So it announces that Jesus is a king. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, how you interpret that depends on where you're going to put the comma. Because in my Bible, it says, assuredly I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. But you could punctuated, assuredly I say to you today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, obviously, the preferred explanation among most people is that you interpret it the way that most Bibles do. Assuredly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. But let's reflect on the fact that in the original Greek, there was no punctuation. There is no punctuation in the original Greek manuscripts. In fact, there's not even any spaces between the words. It's actually quite difficult to read the original Greek because it's just one long page of letters all abutting each other. There's no gap. It doesn't say, you know, and the Lord said with a space between them. It's just one long line of letters, one long page of letters. So the punctuation was added into English, by the translators. And of course, it depends what their you know, preconceived ideas are. From other scriptures, we know that Jesus died and was dead for 3 days and three nights in the grave up until his resurrection. We won't turn there, but in John 20, verse 17, which is the Sunday following Jesus' crucifixion, so 3 days and three nights has elapsed. Jesus is now resurrected back to life from being dead, and he bumps, well, doesn't bump into, but he meets Mary. And she reaches out to touch him, and Jesus says, 3 days after this conversation with the criminal takes place, he says to Mary, "Do not touch me," or one translation says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So 3 days after this conversation with the criminal, Jesus has still not ascended to his Father in heaven because he's been in the grave. And if you go back to Luke 23 and just read verse 42, what did the criminal actually ask? Did he say, "I want to be with you today in heaven"? No, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." When? I know you're a king. He must have known something about Jesus, I guess. And of course, Jesus' title's nailed up there anyway, King of the Jews. He says, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom," obviously at some yet future time, "please remember me." And Jesus, in essence, says, even today, hanging here, humiliated, rejected, powerless with my life ebbing away, beaten to a pulp, barely recognizable as a human being, even in this state, today I'm promising you, you'll be in my coming kingdom in paradise. So Jesus is just saying, it may not look like it. How do you want to believe that a person who's hanging here, bloodied, ruined, wrecked, powerless, but I'm telling you, even today, in this state, I'm promising you, you will be with me in my kingdom as you have requested. So it's not any reference to the thief suddenly going up to heaven that day or into paradise that day. The thief is still sleeping in his grave, as all the saints are, and he'll get his chance. And it sounds like he's got a good attitude in the great white throne judgment. He'll be given his opportunity. I'm sure Jesus will meet up with him and have a conversation, and it'll work out pretty good. I think it's time for just one more, perhaps. Go on to Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. Just squeeze this one in.
Why not?
Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11 is one more. This is the souls under the altar. Because, again, people say, "Well, there you are, an example. Here are souls, conscious and having conversations right here and now before Christ returns." Well, no. That's why you start with all the basic scriptures, that man is flesh and blood, dies, there's no thoughts in the grave, there's no activity in the grave, you sleep in the grave, David is in the grave, Abraham will be in the grave and dead until a resurrection, and so on. Verses 9 through 11. "When he," Jesus, "opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So they're dead. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying," can dead people speak? "They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So some will say, well, here they are. Here's souls sort of dwelling under an altar. A bit awkward, that, really, if this is literal. I mean, I don't know how big this altar here is. In the tabernacle, the altar was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. If there's more than half a dozen souls, a bit congested. In Solomon's temple, there was a, you know, Solomon went large, of course, as he would do. Go large, yes, please. And his altar was 30 feet by 30 feet. But even that, you know, you get 50 or 60 souls under an altar and it's just not comfortable. Well, of course, it's symbolic. Like the first four seals, you know, the black horse, the white horse, the red horse, the pale horse. They were symbols of deception and war and famine and disease. The fifth seal, which is this one, is a symbol of, unfortunately, future martyrdom. It says, rest a while longer, guys, gals, until your fellow servants will be killed as you were. And they, of course, were slain, martyred for the word of God. So the symbolic picture of the fifth is the coming great tribulation against the saints. Now, in the altar, typically you poured the blood out of the sacrifices. And so here, in a sense, symbolically, is the blood of the martyrs, teaching us that there is a terrible martyrdom yet ahead. If you look at Genesis 4, let's read verses 8 to 10. Look at Genesis 4. The question is, can blood talk? Can the dead talk? Well, symbolically, the answer is absolutely yes, they can. And in an apocalyptic book like Revelation, with all these symbols, imagery, it's actually more or less what you expect. So Genesis 4, this is the story of Abel and Cain and what took place there, verses 8 through 10. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And Cain, a bit of a nasty piece of work, obviously says, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? Notice, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So there's God himself saying that blood cries, blood has a voice, blood speaks. And so does the blood of the martyrs symbolically still speak. Look finally at Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Be our final scripture. Hebrews 11 verse 4. Well, actually, it might be our second last scripture. Want to end on a high point? Hebrews 11:4. It says here, talking of Abel, this is the heroes of faith, the witnesses who've left their testimonies for us to be encouraged by. Verse 4, by faith Abel, whom we just read about, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying or witnessing of his gifts, and through it he, Abel, being dead, still speaks. That's good language. Abel is dead, not just Abel's body is dead. Abel, the man Abel, the personality Abel, is dead, but still speaks. So the souls under the altar in Revelation 6, the symbolic imagery is the souls are giving a warning, or given a warning of future martyrdom of saints who will also shed their blood. It's not a picture of disembodied souls, you know, living in conscious awareness and all squashed together under a heavenly altar. The dead are dead and will remain so until the resurrection, either to life or to potentially condemnation. And for the souls under the altar, well, Revelation 20 will tell us that they'll be resurrected in the first resurrection, and they'll live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And there's probably another couple of three passages we could look at, but we're not going to. So let's finish in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 8. Revelation 21, right towards the end of the Bible, when pretty much it's all over. Revelation 21, verses 3 to 8. Is there going to be forevermore into the far off distant future, billions of people in agony, in torment, in pain, and in suffering, conscious in an ever-burning hell forevermore, while perhaps their loved ones look on and see them, the way that was pictured in Lazarus and the Rich Man? Is that going to happen? Would that be a great future? Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now notice, in this new heavens and new earth, it says, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. That couldn't really be true if there were billions suffering agony and torment forevermore, consciously. It says in the new heavens, there is no more pain. There is no more crying. There is no more sorrow. It's gone. God's going to wipe it all out. This is new heavens, new earth. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But for those who don't want to go that way, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And they die. That's annihilation. That's utter destruction. That's extermination. They're gone. In the new heavens and the new earth, all that's left is righteousness and peace and joy and happiness forevermore. There are not, thank God, billions suffering agony and torment forevermore. That's not, thankfully, the nature of our God. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.